Well, if you would not mind grabbing your seat again, and if you happen to have on the app, or perhaps you've printed out the notes, we usually send them out on Friday, you can get the sermon notes. We're not handing out anything. Should I smile? Is this 8x10? Hi, Mary. So we're not handing out papers due to the responses of our governing authorities, but we are hoping that you can at least follow along and take notes as we look at a great passage in Exodus. And I was thinking about this text in the midst of a pandemic, racism, injustice, the Supreme Court making some decisions that are mind-boggling and have far-reaching bad implications. We have sections of cities being taken over by people, and we're already seeing the bad results of that. We have a lot of people that are fearful. And I'm hearing a lot of folks say to me, oh, I'm so concerned about my children growing up in the future of this country. I'm so concerned about my grandchildren. What's it going to be like for them? How horrible is it going to be? And I hear that all the time. And I want to address those fears because I want you to understand not a whole lot has changed. Yes, we've lived in a bubble here in America for a long time, and because of what our founding fathers believed and because of the impact of the church for so many decades all through the history of this country, we've been living on the benefit of that. We haven't experienced a lot of trials and struggles and persecution, but that's beginning to change. But I want to submit to you that the only person who can make sense of this madness, the only person who knows the future and every detail of it, the only person who knows your children and your children's children before you know them, that one is in control 100% of the time. Amen? He is. And he has a plan. And in eternity past, he knew all of this was going to happen, and he put us here at this time for a reason. So on this Father's Day 2020, I want to take a look at God our Father, and I want you to be encouraged by his unchanging character and his unparalleled goodness. Now, some people might question that. The typical theodicy is, how can God be all powerful? How can God be good and have all this evil going on? Well, God is all powerful, and someday he will stop evil. Amen? That day's coming. He is perfectly good, and there will be perfect goodness and justice for all eternity. That day is coming. But right now, he is exhibiting a graciousness, a compassion, a patience with people that people everywhere might repent and experience his genuine offer of salvation that's free through Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you today. I think there's a whole lot of discouragement out there in the world, and I don't know about you, I kind of feel like I'm a combination of Tigger and the Energizer Bunny. I just always feel excited about life. I look forward to every day with excitement about what God's going to do next, even tomorrow when I have to go see the dentist. I look forward to these things because God has a plan, amen? And so I'm looking forward to this, and I want you to understand that we can be encouraged in the Lord. There's an amazing passage in 1 Samuel 23 where David is told he's going to be king, but Saul is now on the throne, and Saul's son Jonathan and David are best friends. And David knows Saul wants to kill him, and Jonathan knows it too. And Jonathan goes to David. And it says in the text, Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord. That word encouraged means he strengthened his hand. David, whatever God is calling you to do, God will give you the strength. No matter how hard it may be, no matter how much peril is involved, no matter what you have to go through, God will strengthen your hand to accomplish everything he wants you to accomplish. Is that encouraging? And so David took that in, and seven chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, David's facing another difficult season. In fact, David just had these ongoing throughout most of his life. But in 1 Samuel 30, it says, after because of what Jonathan had done for David, it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. He reminded himself of who the Lord was. He knew Yahweh, he understood his character, and he was strengthened to go forth and do whatever God called him to do. We see that again many, many centuries later in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes after he hears about Jerusalem and it's been destroyed. He's still in Babylon, and he wants to go, and he wants to minister to the city. He wants to rebuild Jerusalem, and he arrives, and he goes in, and he takes an assessment of the walls. And he sees how devastated the city is. And then he comes back to the leaders of the city and he meets with them. He told them how the hand of God was upon him, how God moved King Artaxerxes' heart to give him everything that he wanted. And he encouraged them in the Lord. That's what I want to do for you this morning. I want to encourage all of you in the Lord. I want you to know that God loves you and his good hand is upon you. He is in control of kings and presidents and governors and mayors and supreme courts. Do you believe that? He is. He's absolutely in control. All of the things that are happening around us today, he knew about them in eternity past. And just as God raised up Esther at a critical time in the history of Israel when they were about to be wiped out, God raised up Esther at just a time at such as this. God has raised us up in this time to be his adversaries, to be his ambassadors, to go out and tell the world that he is a good, good father. So we sang that song a little while ago. Danny led us in that song, and I want you to be reminded of the words because it so fits with our text in Exodus 34. The first line is, I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like. You realize how many people in the world have such wrong views of God? How many people think that God is an evil tyrant that is demanding that they do all of these things perfectly right, and if they don't, he's done with them? See, that view of God, partially true. God does have perfect standards, but God has provided a way for sinners, hasn't he? There's a world out there that thinks they have to earn their way to heaven. There's all kinds of religions and sects out there that are telling people they have to get to God through their good works. They have to do this and do that. They've got to be baptized. They've got to do this. They've got to do that. And they miss who God really is, what his character is truly like, what he offers for those who come to him in repentance and faith. It says, I've heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased. And I'm never alone. Oh, wait a minute. How can God be pleased if he knows everything about us? How can an omniscient God who knows everything about you, every thought, every attitude, every word, every action, if God knows all of those things and his standards are perfect, how can he be pleased with you? That's answered in our text today, as well as all through the rest of the Bible and the gospel. He is a good, good father. That's who he is. And we're going to see that in this passage. He goes on to say in the song, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide. Are you seeing that in our world today? People are trying to find answers to racism. They're trying to find answers to economic issues. They're trying to find answers to all kinds of things. The answer is Jesus. He is the answer. He is the one who is going to bring about perfection someday, and I hope the not too distant future. And we can have all of our searching end in him. So many people are trying to find the answers in some other person, in a spouse, in kids, in wealth, in success. The answer is Jesus. And if you know who he really is, you will long to know him better, as we'll see Moses did. So to better understand why we can sing songs like that with conviction while going through the struggles we're going through, let's look at Exodus, and I want to give you a quick overview of the book of Exodus. By the way, if you've never really studied Exodus, you should. Some people have said that it is the most important book in the Old Testament if you want to understand the gospel. One commentator described Exodus as an adventure story par excellence. In the first 18 chapters, God rescues the enslaved Israelites by confronting and defeating Pharaoh. It's a whole lot of things he goes through, but after all the plagues and all of the issues, it culminates in God offering the Israelites, here's a way of escape. I'm going to bring judgment on the land, but if you will observe this Passover, you can escape. And God does that, and he frees them from Pharaoh. Pharaoh lets them go, but then later he changes his mind. He chases after them, and God takes them across the Red Sea, and then we know the Red Sea then closes up on the enemies. He then takes them out into the wilderness. And the children of Israel, being such perfect people, that's why he chose them. The first opportunity they get, they complain. God, you just defeated the Egyptians. You did miracle after miracle, and the moment we got one little problem, wham. Exodus 19 then, Moses leads the children of Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God invited them to enter into a covenant relationship. And Moses goes up there, and this picks up and develops God's covenant with Abraham from Genesis 12. He says, now, if you obey the terms of the covenant, you'll become a kingdom of priests. You will become my representatives on earth, God says. You can show the other nations what I'm truly like. And they eagerly accept that offer. So Moses gets the Ten Commandments, the basic terms of the agreement, and they're all for it. Then he goes back and he gets more laws that will shape the nation and make them different than every other nation. And the people agree to that as well in chapter 24. Yes, we're all in. We're 100% into this covenant. We'll do our part. And God tells Moses that he wants to come dwell in the midst of Israel. Now think about that. This hasn't happened since the Garden of Eden, that God would dwell in the midst of his people, that his glory would reside nearby. What happened in the garden, God says, I'm going to form a covenant to you. I'm going to begin to repair the problem of what your father and mother, Adam and Eve, accomplished in the garden. I'm going to set this thing right. I'm going to be accessible through this covenant relationship, and you can get to know me and make me known to other nations. Well, this is followed by 7 chapters all about the tabernacle. Why in the world does God spend 7 chapters on the tabernacle and all the details of it? Well, because there's so much symbolism there about the gospel of Christ. And God's presence will be inside that tabernacle, inside the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant. And all this symbolism, all of these things point you back to the Garden of Eden and point you forward to the kingdom of Christ. There's a symbolism here. The tabernacle is like a portable Eden. And everywhere God's people go, God goes with them in their midst. In chapters 31 through 33, Moses receives the Ten Commandments on 2 tablets of stone from God. But when that happens, while he's up there on top of the mountain, the Israelites get tired of waiting because he's gone for 40 days. And so they break the covenant of God. They say, Aaron, we need a God. You've got to make us a God because Moses has been gone too long. And so Aaron forms a golden calf. And they begin to worship it and do all kinds of sinful things. And they violate the first 2 laws of the covenant. You can't have another God and you can't make an image of God. They did both. They broke the covenant. They violated the covenant. Moses hears about it. Moses intercedes for God. After Moses comes down and he shatters the 2 tablets of the Ten Commandments, he goes back up to God again. He's interceding and God says, I just want to kill them all. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And the people are humbled. And Moses intercedes. And he begins to ask God these certain things. He says, Lord, I want you to show me your ways, and I want you to be present with the people. Then Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. Then in Exodus 33, if you have a Bible, look and starting in verse 19. This brings us up to our story. Because God had told Moses at one point when they were doing all of that ridiculous sin, worshiping that false god, God said, I will not go with the people anymore. I'll send them into the land, but I won't go with them. So in verse 19, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Wait a second. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God says, I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you grace and compassion. I will be gracious and will show compassion. Whom I will show compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses goes back down the hill, and in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34, he presents the two tablets for the Ten Commandments, and he goes back up the hill ready to see God's glory. Can you imagine what that's like? You've been down at the bottom of the hill. You've seen the wretchedness of man. You're sick and tired of that. You want to see God in all of his glory, and Moses goes up. This is going to be God's goodness, God's glory. I can't wait. And then verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And here's our two verses for today. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I want to submit to you, this is probably one of the most important sentences in the entire Old Testament. This sentence covering two verses here is so critical, in fact, that other authors of the Old Testament recorded it and repeated it over and over and over again. I gave you some of those references on there. There's at least 10 times, and there's way more by taking shorter pieces, but at least 10 times in whole or in part, this is referred to. So imagine this, from that day forward, whenever the leaders of God wanted to get the attention of the people of God and remind them what they ought to be, they pointed back to this description of God. This is so important to see God this way. If you don't see God this way, you're seeing a false God. This is the real God, and it describes 8 things about God that are so important. If you know these things and apply these things and teach them to your family, you will be so far ahead. You will be able to face anything. You will be able to deal with the struggles and trials of life. This is what this is for. God is good, good, good. And so there's 8 things. Let's look at the first one. And the first one is his name. Then after that, it's going to be characteristics of God. His name is the Lord God. Now, we know the name of someone is their nature, it's their character, it's their person. And he uses the name Yahweh. This is the name of God the Jewish people don't want to say. They don't want to repeat it for fear of using his name in vain. It says Yahweh, Yahweh El. Yahweh, some people translate that Jehovah. That's not a good translation, but you've seen that in certain cases. It comes from Exodus 3:14, where God said, I am. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am. I am that I am. I am eternally existent. I am self-sufficient. I am more than enough for you. I am all that you will ever need. I am consistent and faithful. I am the covenant-keeping God. And he adds to that the word El, which is the name used for God as the powerful God, the creator God, the strong God. He says, I am the eternally existent, faithful, covenant-keeping, almighty God. That's who I am. That's why you're going to be okay. You ever repeat that to yourself? Just stop in the midst of a trial. You got kids driving you nuts. You got the government driving you nuts. You got all the things driving you nuts. You got work. You got your spouse. You've got whatever it is. You got your body falling apart. You got to drive to see the dentist. You got all these issues. Remind yourself, oh, this God promised he'd be with me wherever I go. This covenant-keeping, faithful, eternally existent, self-sufficient, all-supplying God is there for me. And he's never going to leave. Do you know that God's the only true promise keeper in the history of the universe? God keeps his promises. And we can know that. Israel had begun, continued, and existed until then because of the power of Yahweh. Did they deserve to continue? The only reason they continued was because Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham. They had blown it so many times. They deserved to be wiped out. When God expressed to Moses, Moses, I'm just going to get rid of them and make a new nation out of you. God could have done that. But God was faithful. He was devoted to his family. He was totally committed. All of his strength, all of his character, all of his will was devoted to fulfilling the promises he made to his children. I love that, don't you? On Father's Day, think about that. God is a mighty, mighty, faithful Father. It's his strength, it's his character, it's his passion to be faithful to his will that leads us and empowers us and directs us to accomplish his good purposes. So our Father moves on from his name, and then he gives 7 characteristics or 7 attributes of his good, good character. These are unchanging truths, and these become the foundation. Jesus talked about not building your life on the sand, but build it on the rock. The rock is the Word of God, and as we build our lives on this rock, we find who God really is. It reveals to us God, and these are things that remind me all the time in turbulent times. God is my rock. He is my fortress. He's my foundation. He is sure. And so the second attribute he brings up, besides being Yahweh, Yahweh El, is that he's compassionate or merciful. I love this Hebrew term because it refers to a mother's womb. Think about that. What other place on earth is a picture of compassion, mercy, care, love? That picture there of a mother taking care of that completely helpless forming child. It implies intimacy, that God wants a relationship with you. God does not want to just simply be religious. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to be everything to you. He wants to demonstrate his mercy, his pity, his tenderness. You see, wait a minute, I thought this was God's glory. I thought this was God's strength. I want to see, no, this is God's glory. When he demonstrates compassion to people who don't deserve it. Pity, sparing, merciful, tender mercies. Those are all synonyms of this word. He created us. And even when we're as big and as strong as we'll ever be, he still sees us as that little baby inside the womb that needs him all the time. And he understands how weak we are. In Hebrews 2, it says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus came mercifully, faithfully, to make it right, to take away the judgment from sin, to have God be satisfied with you. For since he himself was tempted in that which he also suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Imagine that. This merciful, compassionate God wants to run to your side and help you every time you're facing a difficulty. Imagine what that would mean to people in the inner city. Imagine what that means to people struggling with injustice in this world, struggling with poverty, struggling with a lack of education. Imagine what that means to people when they're in some nation where there's tyranny and oppression and persecution. To know God cares about everything you're facing, and he runs to your aid. And that's why he sent Jesus. Oh, what a caring, merciful God we have. Jesus' whole life was characterized by mercy and compassion. Constantly throughout the Gospels, you read where it says, and the Lord moved with compassion, did this, healed that, provided this, fed people. What an amazing Savior. This God's not someone to be afraid of. We should reverence him, but not be afraid of him. We come to one who understands. You say, nobody understands what I'm going through. Oh, yes, he does. He fully understands. He can relate to it. He's been through that and way more. And what he's saying is, I can be approached no matter what you've done. I don't know about you, but I've had days where I haven't exactly been all that I ought to be as a follower of Christ. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Where I've said and done the dumbest things that I knew way better. And sometimes I felt like, gosh, I can't come to God like this. God says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. I'm compassionate. I'm caring. I'm merciful. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Oh, he wants to just let you know, I love you so much. I understand what you're going through. I'm there for you no matter what. Which brings up another thing. Our good, good Father is eternally existing, all-sufficient, compassionate, and gracious. The Hebrew word there comes from a similar root word as to have pity, but it adds in this idea of to freely give something to people that don't deserve it. He says, you don't deserve this. Now, would Israel relate to this right about now? Having just worshiped a false god, having observed this crazy cow, having this craziness going on and all the sin and debauchery that was happening in the camp to the point that Moses had to throw down the Ten Commandments and shatter them. Can you imagine them going, we sure hope God's gracious because we don't deserve anything but death. He is kindly disposed to show favor and mercy to people. He is kindly disposed to give and meet needs. Picture the Good Samaritan coming along and seeing this guy on the other side of the road. He doesn't know the guy. He has no relationship with the guy. He's not anything, but he goes over there and meets his every need and takes care of him and offers to meet his ongoing needs. This is the way God is. He's gracious. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, have you been on a performance treadmill? Have you been trying to earn something from God? Have you been trying to do enough stuff that somehow he would then be obligated to give you something? Have you ever done so many things you say, Lord, I deserve better treatment than this. Haven't you taken notice of what I've done? You don't understand this word then. You don't understand the character of God. We deserve nothing but judgment. If we got justice, we'd be in a heap of trouble. But God says, I'm gracious. I want to give you things you don't deserve. That's my character. That's my nature. Some people said, Pastor, why did God allow Adam and Eve to fall? Why did he allow sin to happen? Couldn't he have stopped it? I'm sure he could have. But in his plan, he wanted to reveal this side of himself, that he's gracious. He gives to people who don't deserve it. So when people fell and he came and rescued them and redeemed them through Christ, he was able to put his grace on display, as Ephesians says. F.B. Meyer made this great quote. I put it on your notes, I believe. Excuse me. Nothing of good in us attracted God to us. He loves us because he will love us. And when once he has set his love upon us because he would, he will not withdraw it. But in spite of our sin, our wandering, our waywardness, he who loved us because he would will continue to love us because he will. He chose to do this. Does that boggle your mind? Now, let me ask you a question, because let's make a transfer here, because we're supposed to learn from God and become like him, right? Do you approach people with compassion? Do you treat your spouse and your children with compassion? Dads, are you one who wants to give them things they don't deserve? You're hoping they give you that today for Father's Day, right? Are you like God? This is an incredible description of God, and oh, that we would be like him. Can you imagine the testimony to the world? Well, that leads us to the fourth one. He is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. I like this one. This is a Hebrew word I really relate to personally. It's a combination of two words. The first word refers to a long time, and the second word refers to knows. God has a long nose. See? I have one too. It's a gift. Don't be jealous. God has a long... See, what do you mean long nose? When you're really, really, really angry, what happens to your nose? It gets red, the nostrils flare, stuff starts coming out, right? God takes a long, long nose. Long time before that ever happens. Oh, what a glorious picture. Did Israel need to hear that? Do you need to hear that? He does get angry at sin, but his anger has a long fuse. He's demonstrated this over and over and over with the children of Israel, and he would continue to do this for centuries after Moses, all the way up to the coming of Christ. God was incredibly patient with them. He waited for his son to come at the perfect time to die for the sins of the people. So he overlooked, he waited patiently. He could have judged Israel. He could judge us. But his covenant faithfulness creates patience. Oh, I love that. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, right? So our anger, our explosive anger, our deep-seated frustration and resentment is not godly. In fact, we're told to be angry, yet not, what, sin. We're supposed to be angry and not sin, Ephesians 4:26. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses got upset at the people. Now, Moses had done a lot of things right up till then. The first time he came to a rock where they needed water, God told him to hit the rock with his staff and water would come out, and it did. The second time, God said, Moses, speak to the rock. That's all you got to do, speak to the rock, and the water will come out. And Moses got so angry at the people, he hit the rock again. And God was mad at Moses. Water came out, but God was angry with Moses because Moses did not treat him as holy. One of the professors I had in seminary said that that rock was really a type of Christ, the rock in the wilderness. And you see what's happening here is the first time the rock was smitten, once and for all. After that, you come to him and speak, and that life-giving water flows out. You don't have to crucify Christ over and over and over and over again like some religions do. He died once for all, and now his anger is being held back. Will he eventually execute judgment on sin? Yes, but he's so patiently waiting, isn't he? Because that's his nature. That's who he is. And so we rest in that. We're so grateful for that. Can you imagine if that truth was exhibited by dads? If we were patient and gracious. What if we were able to say to our kids, you know what? I'll teach you this lesson as many times as it takes. Would that sound better than, I'm sick and tired of telling you this. I've told you this 1,000 times. I don't ever want to say it again. No, God's character is, my child, I love you. If I have to teach you again and again and again, I will, until you get it, because I want you to get it, because I want to bless you. That's our God. He's a good, good Father. Number five, he's abounding in loving kindness. Abounding means overflowing. This is like Niagara Falls water just gushing everywhere. His loving kindness is one of the greatest words in all the Bible, the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to a love that will never end. It's unconditional. It's covenant love. It's loyal. You might say this is loyal love, and he's abounding in that. You can't exhaust this. God's loyal love will never come to an end. There's a relationship of a covenant that he has with you. He says, I will be your God, and I will take care of you. I will provide for you no matter what, because I have chosen to love you. That was the old covenant. Jesus comes along in the new covenant, and then he can say things like this, I will never leave you or what? Forsake you. Once God has set his love on you, he never takes it away. I'm devoted to you. I'm never going to go away. You were worried in the Old Testament he might leave. David is like, oh Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. In the new covenant, God says, I will put my spirit in you and he will be in you forever. What a glorious truth. I may be disappointed, hurt, grieved, and have to chastise you, God says. I may have to spank you, but I'm going to do it out of love 100% of the time. Oh, what joy to know that even the difficulties you face are coming from the hands of a loving Father. Even the trials you're going through, even the relational challenges you're facing, even the loss of a loved one, even a health issue, all of that has to go through the hands of your loving Father, who's doing everything to refine you and to make you more like him. Imagine what that truth would do for countless children who've been abandoned by their earthly fathers. You see, the gospel is the answer, isn't it? We see all the struggles in the inner city. We see kids that have been abandoned. Most of their dads are in prison. We got so many kids that are struggling in the streets and they're attracted to gangs and things because there's no male influence in their life. And I don't care what the culture experimentalists are saying about you don't need a man in the home. You need a man in the home. Families were designed to have a father and a mother working together, and there are some cases where that's not possible, and that's where the church steps in, right? Where God the Father steps in to minister, but where we as the church can step in and mentor these families that don't have a mother and a father together. But when a mom and their dad are there and they're doing what they're supposed to do before God, those children grow up in security and safety and love, knowing that I will be loved forever, knowing that mom and dad will stay together, I can be safe. I don't have to worry about that. The Father, Son, and Spirit are never going to separate. They're going to be with us forever and ever. Amen? And this is comforting. This is encouraging during times like this. Number six, he's abounding in truth, or the word could be translated faithfulness. It refers to a constant, permanent, faithful, reliable characteristic of God. He is always reliable. He will always come through 100% of the time. Not always in your time, but he will come through. Sometimes he delays an answer. Sometimes he just says no because he's too faithful to give you what you shouldn't have. But he's always faithful. This referred often to moral and relational truth, not just simply intellectually. There's a strength, a reliability, a stability, a dependability of God. This word was sometimes used of being betrothed. It's that kind of reliability. I'm committed to marrying you. We are engaged. I'm committed to marrying you, and we're going for this, and I'm 100% reliable. You can count on me. And when I make my vows, I will keep my vows. That's who God is. Numbers 23, I love this. Have you ever known anybody that's ever told a lie? Numbers 23:19, it says this, God is not a man that he should lie. You hear that? Prior to the new birth, we were of our father who? The devil, and he was a liar from the beginning. This is why people lie. This is why people deceive. That's why people are manipulating the current circumstances in our culture for their own selfish ends. Because they're liars and deceivers from the heart. There's a heart issue. There's a congenital problem. It's all pervasive throughout humanity. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? So God ties this into his glory. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also the, and here's a title for God given, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Whatever God says, he what? He does. He fulfills it. He carries it out. You can go to the bank on that. Every prophecy he's ever made will come true. Every promise he has ever made will come true. I love that in the book of Joshua, there's two verses. I think it's 21:45 and 23:14. Two places where it says, all the good promises that the Lord made to Israel came about. He did every last one of them. Don't you love that? Whatever promise God has made to you, he's going to carry it out. Does that settle your heart a little bit in difficult times? Lord's promised to be with you. He's promised to strengthen you. He's promised to give you wisdom. He's promised to provide for you. You can rest in that because that's who he is. It's his nature. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And I love this, Isaiah 55, 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding the matter for which I sent it. Whatever God has said, it's going to happen. Do you love that? That includes promises about the future where because of Christ, there's no condemnation for you. There is no judgment. You have passed out of judgment into life. God has been gracious and compassionate and merciful and faithful and loving and kind, and he has poured out his life on you so you can be, the next one, number 7, forgiven. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And this is like a progression. Iniquity refers to general guilt because you've committed some kind of an offense. Transgression is evil doing where you have crossed a line and you have violated a law or a duty or a moral principle. And sin, then, is all-encompassing, an act or feeling that transgresses something forbidden or ignores something required by God's law or character, whether in thought, feeling, speech, or action. Now, sin is whatever I should do that I didn't do and whatever I shouldn't do that I did do. Anybody here feeling guilty yet? How many times a day? You say, but my religion was going to make up for that. No, because the Bible makes it clear that if you're guilty in one point, you stumble in all of it. But God says, I'm a forgiving God. What's the word forgive mean? To lift up or remove. I'm willing to take it away. I'm willing to remove it as far as the east is from the west. I'm willing to cast it into the depths of the sea. I am willing to choose never to use it against you in the future. That's what forgiveness is. Does our culture need that today? It seems like every time you turn around, somebody's trying to tell somebody else how guilty they are. Somebody's pointing the finger at somebody else about you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. You should make reparations for your ancestors and on and on and on and on it goes. What happened to a culture of forgiveness? See, to be a culture of forgiveness and to be a culture of offering forgiveness, we need to experience it from God first. Oh, we need it today to receive it and to offer it. That leads to the last one, and this is like a big but. In the midst of all of these things that seem so good and positive, God says His glorious goodness is revealed in His holiness and His justice. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God says, listen, I am forgiving, but I will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Well, wait a minute. We're all guilty, aren't we? Yes? Then how can a just, holy God also be compassionate, merciful, and gracious, and forgiving? How does that work? This doesn't seem to make any sense, because He's all of these things, and all of these things are His glory, all of these things are His goodness. How can He be forgiving but not let the guilty go unpunished? Well, clearly there's some implications here. God can't simply overlook our sins. I hear a lot of people say that, well, you know, God will just look and kind of see, I'm pretty sincere, and He'll just kind of let it go. No, He can't, because He's just and holy, and He can't let guiltiness go unpunished. Sin is serious. He can't just ignore it, which concerns me. Because right now, perhaps as much as any time I can remember in my lifetime, even in the 60s when I was growing up as a kid, yes, I'm that old, even in the 60s, with all of the race riots and all the things going on in the Kent State and on, and I remember all those things well, even in the midst of all of that, I have not heard as many people crying out for justice. Oh, how I wish they would take a moment and think about what they're asking for. You see, if you cry out for justice, if you want every injustice to be addressed and dealt with harshly, you better watch out. Because we're guilty of all kinds of injustices before a holy, perfect, just God. We know the cry for justice. You've experienced it at home, right? They took my toy! They took my toy! You've heard that. You've seen it out on the athletic field. That was a foul! That was a foul! Injustice! We know it there. We even know it in the workplace. But what happens when people call good evil and call evil good and then cry out for justice? What's going to happen to them? Oh, they better be glad that God is compassionate and gracious. They better be so glad that He's faithful and true. They better rejoice that He's forgiving, or they're in deep trouble. That's why we're here. See, in the context of this whole flow here is God telling the Israelites, I want you to understand who I am so you can represent me to the world. So you can be a kingdom of priests. It's not about you. You're not representing you. You're out representing Him, putting Him on display. There's a world that desperately needs God. You know, we have this, it's even a shame that we'd have to have this cry in a country that would have such a bad history, we'd have to actually say black lives matter. Of course black lives matter. Shouldn't they? Don't black lives matter? Of course they do. Created image of God, equals on every level. It's just a color. Black lives matter. Every life matters. But those same people formed an organization called Black Lives Matter that isn't simply seeking racial equality. It's seeking all kinds of sexual perversion. And their cry for justice, oh, how I hope God's patient. How I hope God waits gently for them to repent. They might get justice on the one that needs to be. That is a just issue. Racial injustice is sin. We talked about that. But to use that as a platform to promote all kinds of sexual perversion is evil. And people are jumping on the bandwagon. Oh, God's holy and just. People will be surprised when they stand before Him. He's not just love. Oh, God is love, love, love. God is love, but God is just. He was gracious and forgiving with the Israelites as a nation. He allowed them to keep going after they sinned and sinned and sinned because he was committed to his covenant promises. He was committed what he said to Abram, I am going to have one of your descendants who is going to bless all the nations. That would be the Messiah. He was committed to that happening, so he preserved them. He forgave them. He was patient with them. He delivered them over and over and over again. How does Moses respond to this kind of a God? A God who is he's the Lord God. He's compassionate, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, abounding in love and kindness, abounding in truth and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, holy and just. How does Moses respond to that? Verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He fell on his face before God, and then he cried out, interceding for the people. God, if you're like that, oh, how I need that favor of yours, and I pray, please go along in our midst, even though the people are obstinate. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us as your own possession. Oh, Lord, be what you've said you are and be that for us. We don't deserve this, but, oh, Lord, please pour out your grace and your goodness on us. I trust these things are true about you, and I ask you to act accordingly, even though we don't deserve it. That's what Father's Day is about. God's our Father, adopting us into his eternal kingdom. Are you thankful for that? You know, I listed a bunch of those verses where it's used in other places around the Bible. I'd encourage you to go read through those, because what those verses are the application of these truths in specific circumstances. So that the authors, knowing what God had said was true about himself, when they found themselves in difficult circumstances, says, oh Lord, I'm calling upon you because those things are true. So, Lord, grant repentance, meet our needs, provide for us, reassure us that you're with us over and over and over again. And those authors say all kinds of things, even to the point where in Joel and Jonah, he cries out that God would grant repentance. Well, after our text in Exodus 34, the Lord renews the covenant with Israel. They build the tabernacle for about 6 or 7 chapters. The glory of the Lord comes to dwell in it so that even Moses couldn't go inside. You say, but then it ends. So the book of Exodus ends with Moses not able to go inside the tabernacle because the glory of God was in there and he couldn't go inside. It was overwhelming. God's glory is that awesome. He couldn't go inside. Then what is the solution to all of our problems? Well, that's the book of Leviticus, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Yours too, I'm sure, where God reveals the solution to the problem even Moses had. He needed a substitute. Something pure, sinless, blameless needed to die in his place, experiencing God's wrath so Moses and the children of Israel and all of us could be forgiven. Does that sound familiar? You come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says, and Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. That's the good news we have for the world. He made it possible for that good, good Father to adopt us into his eternal family. It's Jesus. It's all that he did. And to respond to God's glory and goodness is to respond to Christ. To say, Jesus, I get it. I'm sinful. I'm guilty. I have violated your commandments. I fall short. I need the grace of God. I need the compassion of God. I need the tender forgiveness of God. I need the faithfulness of God. I need his truth. I need him to forgive me of all my sins. Oh, Jesus, if I don't come to him through you, I know I will experience his justice for eternity. Lord Jesus, I come humbly. I cry out to you, forgive me. And Jesus says, of course I will. Because like his Father, he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and in truth, and stands ready to forgive. Amen? That's the answer to the world's problems. Always has been, always will be. There is no other answer that will solve the problems of our day. But our good, good Father is more than able to meet every need you will ever have. Amen? Everything you have, everything your kids will have, everything your grandkids will have, he is able because his presence will be with them forever. I invite you to bow down and worship our good, good Father. Oh God, we thank you that these truths are true. These aren't just words on a page. This is your living word. These are absolute statements of fact. And we thank you that you're like this. You're not the God that people have created and invented. You're not the God of the major religions that has to be somehow appeased by our good works. The only way that your justice could be met is through the perfect sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you for lavishing your grace, your mercy, your compassion on us through him. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. Lord, we want to communicate this message more effectively. Would you motivate us to live like this, to exhibit your character, and then to go tell people about you, that people might know you and have eternal life? Thank you, Father, for reaching down to sinners like us. Thank you for granting repentance. Thank you for granting faith. Please do that to multitudes more in the days to come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.